Of us, I want to encourage you to open up in your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 22. You'll find that on page 304 if you're using one of the black church Bibles. 1 Kings, chapter 22, it's on page 304. As you can tell, if you've turned there, this is the final chapter in the book, the Old Testament book, 1 Kings, but this is a little bit artificial. The way that these books are divided, 1 and 2 Kings, it's clear that they were originally one work, one literary production, and the division of the chapters and sometimes even the division of the books is not a real division. So the storyline continues without even missing a beat as you move into 2 Kings. However, after we finish today's sermon, finishing 1 Kings, we're going to take a break in our preaching schedule for about 8 weeks and look at some other things, especially leading up to Easter, and we will be back in the book of 2 Kings probably sometime in May. So just to give you a heads up on where we're going. Today we bring to conclusion the story of King Ahab, who has been one of the major characters in the drama of 1 Kings all the way back to chapter 16. From chapter 16 to 22, many of the stories have focused on King Ahab, which is interesting because King Ahab was a wicked king. He perhaps, besides Solomon, gets more space, more press, more time in this book than anybody else. In this chapter, Ahab is going to lose his life in battle. Actually, a judgment from God on him because of his sin and wickedness. The character of Ahab is important for us to reflect on. Why six chapters? Well, probably because we, as hard-hearted and distracted people, need a sobering reminder of God's justice, His holy justice. And also to remember this important theme, which is interwoven into the passage today, as we'll see. The centrality, you might even say, the life and death importance of listening to the Word of God. The life and death importance of listening carefully to the voice of God as He speaks through His Word into our lives. Let's pause and pray before we jump into God's Word and ask for His help and blessing. Lord, we thank You for this gift, this beautiful and intricate and complex work, 1 Kings, but we pray that You would open our eyes to see wonderful things in Your law and give us hearts that long to obey You and to receive the Word of God for what it truly is, the very words of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 are very well-known words that you're probably familiar with. If God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that a great truth? If God is for us, who can be against us? The gospel, the good news of Jesus that we believe and proclaim and in whose name we gather today is the message that God has made His enemies His friends, that He wraps us into His very family, reconciling us to Himself through the death of His Son. And what blessings, what amazing gifts and graces come to those who are friends of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, as we come to 1 Kings chapter 22, you might say it's like looking at the photo negative of that truth. If God is against us, who could ever be for us? If God is against us, who can be for us? Last week we read a very sobering verse from Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is no better friend that you could ever have than the living God, than the Lord God Himself, almighty in power and perfect in love, abounding in grace, with the tender heart of a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. But again, the flip side, which comes out very strongly in this chapter, there is no more terrifying enemy that you could ever have than the Lord God, the Almighty. A God of absolute power and perfect and holy justice. If God is against us, who can be for us? This was the message that the original audience of 1 Kings needed to hear. Sometimes you wonder, like, wow, there's a lot of bad news, piled on more bad news. As you work your way through this Old Testament book, most of it is tragic, and it's usually getting worse, not better. Why does the narrator, the author, present this and keep reinforcing these things to his original audience? Remember that the original audience was living hundreds of years after the events that we read about in 1 Kings, and yet, although they were hundreds of years later, their life circumstances were such that this was exactly the message they needed to hear. And truth be told, this is exactly the message that we need to hear today. Paying attention to the Word of God is a matter of life and death. In the life of Ahab, in the life of those exiles living in Babylon, contemplating a return to the land, and in your life today as well. Paying attention to the Word of God is a matter of life and death. What caused their exile from the land and the loss of the temple and the priesthood and the kingdom? Well, it was just this. It was persistent, hard-hearted rejection of God's holy word. And we delude ourselves if we think that that is not a real and present danger for us today. This passage sets before us life and death. It turns on this core idea of responding in faith to God's living word. Now, I'm going to read parts of this and summarize most of it. So we're not going to read through the chapter. It's quite long. But as you keep your Bible open and follow with me as we work our way now through 1 Kings 22. Now, we find ourselves in an interesting situation as the chapter begins. It looks at first glance like it's a change for the positive. Why is that? Well, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah have been at war for almost 100 years since the kingdom divided following Solomon's death. But here we find a surprising change of circumstances. The king in the south, Jehoshaphat, is now invited to the court of the north, where they are in the midst of forming a military alliance, King Ahab of the north and King Jehoshaphat of the south. We'll also find out later that this was partly due to a marriage alliance, and King Jehoshaphat had married into Ahab's own family. They are working on collaboration against a common foe, in this case, the Syrians to the north. And so we find that Jehoshaphat, as they contemplate a military alliance, says these words, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Now, on a very superficial level, that looks like a good thing. We know that our God delights in unity. He wants his people to be one and united together as he wants for his church. But I think we ought to have some deep and grave misgivings as we hear King Jehoshaphat, who is otherwise praised and commended in the scriptures, basically put himself at the disposal of wicked King Ahab. Reminds me of 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Christians too, we need to beware of compromising our allegiance to the Word of God in the name of unity with other people. Even though we know God loves unity, beware of compromising our allegiance to the truth in the name of unity. Jehoshaphat, interestingly, his name, if you know a little bit of Hebrew, means Yahweh, God is judge. And I think that's used and is important as the story progresses here. Who is uniformly portrayed in a positive light, shows some of his tenderness of heart to the holiness and his love for God in that after they begin to form this military alliance, he comes under some conviction. Maybe we should ask God first. I love how realistic this is to my own life and perhaps to yours. You ever get six steps down the path towards making a major decision? Thinking about proposing, thinking about choosing a college, thinking about pursuing a promotion at work. You're all the way well down the road to buying a house, and then you realize, gosh, I haven't ever prayed about this. Maybe it would be good to stop and seek the Lord. Well, that's the situation Jehoshaphat finds himself in. He's already pledged his military support in the campaign against the Syrians, and then the conviction comes to his soul. Maybe we should seek God before we go any further down this road. When we do this, it doesn't mean that what you're pursuing is right or wrong. It does mean that it's a lot harder to backtrack after the fact when you actually stop and seek God and seek His Word. And so they do. Ahab, perhaps just humoring his friends, say, okay, you want to consult the prophets? We can do that. They seek the Word of God through the prophets. And that takes us down to verses 6 to 28, which really is the heart of the matter. Notice, as we turn to verse 6, Jehoshaphat almost kind of vanishes. Syria, the great enemy, almost vanishes. And what we are left with is the true battle that's being waged in this section. It's not really about the northern kingdom of Israel against the Syrians. It is all about King Ahab and his battle of heart to recognize and to obey the Word of God. Ahab says, okay, you want prophets? I got prophets. In fact, I got 400 prophets near at hand. Let's pull them in and see what they have to say. I wish I could have seen that procession of Ahab's 400 prophets. What did those fellows look like? For some reason, I had the QAnon shaman in my head this week, marching into Ahab's court. But then I thought twice, maybe this was the elites, the Harvard Business School grads in nice tailored suits. Maybe it was the influential podcasters and media influencers. Maybe it was a group of Asian mystics and gurus. We don't know what these guys looked like. But here's the point we need to recognize. It was not Elijah. It was not Elisha. It was not the fellows that Obadiah had hidden in the cave, if you go back a couple chapters, when Jezebel wanted to kill the prophets of Yahweh. These were not prophets of Yahweh, and that means they were not prophets at all. Who were these fellows, these 400 people that Ahab has on hand when he needs a prophet? They were cronies. They were court jesters. They were there to tell Ahab exactly what he wanted to hear, and they were playing the political game. Even the number 400 is a tip-off in this direction. 400 has come up in the context, if you remember what we've been studying, when there's a great showdown between the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the Lord. There's 450 prophets of Baal. There's also 400 prophets of Asherah that are spared the judgment of that day, going back a couple chapters. Perhaps these are the 400 prophets of Asherah. We don't know. But notice that they all agree and they all support like yes men, perfect little yes men. Go forth, you're going to conquer, everything's going to be great, Ahab. And interestingly, they do not use the divine name. Look carefully at verse 6. They just say the Lord. That's different than Lord in all caps, which is the divine name of God. Now put yourself in the shoes of Jehoshaphat. You're already a little uneasy about this military alliance. And as you see these court jesters coming through and with one accord telling you to go forth into battle, he had asked for a prophecy from the Lord, and these guys aren't actually referring to the Lord at all, Lord in all caps. And this is where things get interesting. Jehoshaphat, verse 7, read with me. Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? He realizes right away, immediately, that while these may bear the name of prophet, they are not speaking for the one true God, and that is actually the only message that matters. This is where things get interesting. Ahab recognizes that, yes, I do have a prophet I can get a hold of. He is not like these 400. Verse 8, how does he describe him? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Just consider for a second the irony of what King Ahab has just expressed. He knows that there is this God, Yahweh, and that this God has a real prophet that he can access, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But because this guy always tells him bad news, he hates him and won't consult him. He is actually deliberately passing up the known word of God for people that he would have every reason to suspect are just cronies and yes men. Ahab thinks of prophecy not in the sense of a way to serve and honor and love the living God, but as simply a way to manipulate the supernatural, a way to access spiritual forces for personal advantage. The truth is, if Micaiah is a prophet of Yahweh, and Ahab should know this, then whether good or bad, that is the voice that I should listen to and obey. I want to just note that we can make some of these same mistakes when it comes to how we consult or seek the Word of God. How many of us, in a time of desperate need, needing a little bit of guidance, can, turn to the Bible and just thumb through at random, stick your foot, or your, not your foot, your finger in the Bible? That'd be interesting. What are you doing? You're just looking for some little bit of supernatural guidance, right, to help you on your way. You turn to the Bible for this, dose of spiritual pick-me-up, inspiration, transcendence, without actually giving a thought to the living God who speaks and to whom we must give an account. We can be Bible readers much as Ahab was a listener to prophecy. Also, I noticed that sometimes, even for people that love the Bible, made me think this week of a welding mask. The newer welding masks, you've seen them, they automatically darken as soon as there's a bright light. Some of us read the Bible like we have one of those welding masks over our face. And as soon as something comes up that we don't like, dark, instantly. And we just wait. Okay, the part I didn't want to see is gone. Now I can go back to this parts I like. It's a deliberate, almost blinding of ourselves to anything that's uncomfortable, that cuts against the grain of our lives. That is being a Bible reader like Ahab was a Bible listener, listening to the words of the prophets. We predetermine what we want to see, and then we avoid in the Bible whatever is contrary to what we want to hear. Anyway, well, they're searching for Micaiah, the true prophet of the Lord. The 400 cronies continue to dance around and parade and tell them of success. And I notice, interestingly, now they're using the name of Yahweh in their prophecies when they realize that Jehoshaphat wasn't satisfied because there was no prophet of Yahweh. Well, we can do that too. We can spice up our prophecies by throwing in the divine name for a little bit of flavor. Eventually, Micaiah arrives at the court. Look with me at verse 13. The messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak." Same irony, same problem actually as Ahab, predetermining what I want God to say or think, and then prejudging the prophetic message in terms of what I think is advantageous to me. Suppose there is a God. I wish I could take this servant that goes to get Micaiah. Suppose there is a God who knows all things and actually controls the future. Wouldn't you want to know what he has to say rather than telling and prejudging what's going to happen? Just say the positive answer that everybody wants to hear. Micaiah shows some resolve to be faithful prophet of the Lord, which actually makes verse 15 quite confusing. Maybe you read this passage this week or you've read it before, but look with me what happens in verse 15. It's actually just the beginning of one of the more difficult passages in the whole Bible. When Micaiah had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord, Yahweh, will give it into the hand of the king." How do you make sense of that after his stated intention to only say exactly what the Lord had directed him to say? couple of options, and I don't exactly know the best way to understand this. Could be a moment of weakness where he just buckles under the pressure and gives in to the crowd. I don't think that's the case, but it's possible. Could be out of sheer spite for Ahab. He knows Ahab doesn't like him or respect him, so he's just going to tell him exactly the wrong thing to do out of sheer spite. Probably also not the case. More likely, although I'm still skeptical of this, it could be, as we'll read in a moment, that he is prophesying in this first statement by a lying spirit that the Lord had sent to confuse and entice King Ahab. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I think the simplest explanation is probably the most likely, which is he's speaking sarcastically. We're not there. We couldn't see his tone of voice, hear his tone of voice, see his body language, see the way that he looks at Ahab and Ahab looks at him. From what happens next, this is exactly how Ahab interprets it. He says, "How many times did I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Ahab knows instantly, potentially again, body language, facial expression, tones of voice, that he has not told him the truth, that he has not actually told him the word of God. And he puts him under oath to speak the truth from God. And so Micaiah responds to this with a two-part prophecy, firstly about Ahab. Look with me at verse 17. Micaiah said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" No shepherd, no master. What is the implication of that prophecy? It is that Ahab is about to die. If Ahab goes into battle, he will lose his life. It's not really a prophecy about the battle at all. In fact, you can get to the whole end of this chapter and not actually know how the battle went. But we know how things will go for certain if Ahab goes into that battle. He will lose his life. But then he follows up with a more confusing message, actually about what's happening in Ahab's court in this very moment. A message about the prophets and the false prophets that Ahab has assembled. Give me verses 19 to 23. Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.'" I mentioned this is one of the strangest passages in the Old Testament, maybe in the Bible, partly for the dilemmas and the theological conundrums that it raises. Let me try to get some of these out on the table before we go further. This passage presses on the very character of God. Do you feel that? Does God lie? Does God deceive? And think carefully before you answer that. Another dilemma that this presses on is God's sovereignty and the role of human agency and the real choices that people make, that we make in our day-to-day lives. How does that all fit together? That God, who knows all things and determines all things, nevertheless has given us the agency with which to make real decisions. How does that work together? And lastly, how God works in the world, sometimes directly, sometimes through secondary causes and through secondary means. How does this work in light of those dilemmas? I want to go back to the first. It caught me off guard. The character of God. I think that's the most serious thing that this raises for us. It makes us wonder, well, can God be trusted? Notice, first of all, God can hardly be accused of lying to Ahab in this sense. immediately after sending these false prophets, the spirit that inspires false prophecy, he tells Ahab exactly what he's done and exactly what he's going to do. God can hardly be accused of lying. I think a better way to understand this is that God is now treating Ahab as his enemy, which is a terrifying prospect, not unlike what we find in the New Testament in the book of 2 Thessalonians. You may want to look this up and ponder these words, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about the coming of the man of lawlessness. And what will happen at that time in the future, especially to those who refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. Isn't that a perfect description, actually, of Ahab? And Paul writes these words in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." This is not just a weird blip on the radar screen of the Old Testament. This is an idea that's actually articulated in the New Testament. That when people harden their hearts against the Word of God, after persistent entreaties by God, there comes a point where God will treat them as enemies. And that door of repentance is closed. I can't unravel all these questions. I don't know the answers to some of them. Some of them, I think, are just beyond our capacity as human beings to fully understand. But what we do need to see, and what we do need to observe, is that Ahab has come to a terrible and dangerous position in his life because of his hard-hearted and chronic refusal to listen to God's word. Ahab is caught between two horns of a dilemma, two prophetic words, and he has to decide which one he's going to obey, which one he's going to heed. He's got the 400 on one side that tell him exactly what he wants to hear, and he knows that he has every reason to disbelieve those 400. On the other hand, he has one man who speaks in the name of the Lord, and he has every reason to believe this guy, but oh, how costly it is, because it's exactly what he doesn't want to hear. In a way, this is just in miniature, a picture of the choice that all of us face in life when we encounter the living Word of God. It can call us to a decision. We will either believe it and follow it, or we will disbelieve and reject it. Micaiah the prophet tells Ahab, "Your own prophets are lying to you. They're lying to you by God's own command, because God has declared disaster against you. If you go into battle, you will die." Again, it's like Ahab is rewinding the clock. He's back at Mount Carmel. There's 450 over here and one true prophet of the Lord over here, and he is forced to decide whom he will follow. On the one hand, you can just go with the flow, press the attack, ignore the outlier, ignore God's word, or he has an opportunity here to repent. Although God is, in a way, treating Ahab as his enemy, we still see the mercy of God coming through as he tells Ahab what's happening and gives him a final opportunity to repent. In the famous story, Pilgrim's Progress, and I know many of you have read that story, as the book opens, our main character, Christian, has an encounter with the Word of God, and it tells him what he doesn't want to hear. It tells him that his life is undone, that he is a hell-bound sinner, and destruction is coming upon his city. He begins to tell his wife and his kids what he's discovered in the Word of God, and they blindly say, you're just making that up. You're just not feeling well. Why don't you go to bed and get a good night's sleep? So he begins to flee from the city of destruction, keeps meeting people that are telling him he's crazy. Turn around. Don't worry about it. Don't pay so much attention to God's Word or to your conscience. So I remember my own life being 16 years old, and someone sharing with me the gospel message. I had the same experience, and probably you have as well. The decision you have to make between the 400, all your family and your friends who tell you to do the easy thing, ignore God's word and just keep living like you hadn't heard it, or to leave everything and follow the self-authenticating and living Word of God that comes to us through the prophets. James chapter 1 puts it like this: receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. That is the response that God is seeking in Ahab, and that is the response that God is seeking in you today. Maybe God will give you second chances. Ahab encourages me in the hope that God will give hardened sinners second chances. But there is an end to the second chances, as we see in Ahab's life. And we should never assume that there will be a second chance if you are hardening your heart to the Word of God today. James 4:4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And there is no more terrifying enemy to have than God himself. Now you see where this is going. Ahab, true to character, ignores the Word of God, but with hesitation. How does he go into battle as they get their army together and go to attack Ramoth-Gilead and try to drive out the Syrians? He goes in disguise. He knows that destruction has been declared against him, so he perhaps thinks he can outwit God's designs by going disguised as a common foot soldier and leaving his other king, Jehoshaphat, to go into battle dressed like a king. You know, a pastor from 100 years ago, Alexander McLaren, says this: Ahab was plated all over with iron and brass, but there is always a crevice through which God's arrow can find its way. There's always a crevice through which God's arrow will find its way. You cannot outwit or outmaneuver the sovereignty of God. His word will be upheld both in salvation and in judgment. And as Ahab went into battle, although he was disguised as a common foot soldier, it was Ahab who died that day and Jehoshaphat who kept his life and lived to see another day. The word of God did not fail in Ahab's life, and it will not fail in your life. Right down in Ahab's life, down to the details of the dogs licking up the blood that was spilled in his chariot and then washed out on the streets. Ahab and Jehoshaphat, early in this chapter, sit on their fancy thrones in their fancy and kingly clothes, discussing their great plans of battle. But the truth is, they are completely, and you are completely, at the mercy of God on his throne, our sovereign God, whose will and whose word will not fail, whether in salvation or in judgment. Psalm 68, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so shall you drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, and they shall be jubilant with joy. I want to conclude with just two, I think, critical life lessons that, for all the confusing parts of this passage, we cannot mistake and you cannot miss. First is this: if you listen to false prophets long enough, you ultimately lose your ability to hear the Word of God. If you listen to false prophets long enough, the end result is you will lose your ability to hear the Word of God. And we go one step further. If you reject the Word of God long enough, then eventually the door will close on your repentance. Today is not the day to put off the Lord. I don't know what God is doing in your life, but he is at work in you, and he is calling all of us to repent and believe his word. Today is not the day to put it off, say tomorrow or the day after, or maybe next year. Today is the day to submit your life to him, to obey his word, to believe it and all that it promises. We're not used to thinking of God as one who has enemies, but make no mistake, the one who hardens his heart against the Lord's word, chronically disobeying God's word, makes himself an enemy of God. And there is no more terrifying enemy that you could have in life than the living God. Brothers and sisters, just the simple call of the gospel to repent and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. To run to Jesus Christ, our Savior, God's great and final word, Jesus who reconciles us to a holy God and gives us the great joy that the psalmist speaks of. They shall be jubilant with joy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that we would heed the warning of this passage and not get lost in the weeds that we don't understand, but we would grab a hold of what we can understand. And for those here today that are hardening their hearts and disobeying your word and running from a personal encounter with God, I pray that you would soften them and gently lead them to repentance. Grant them repentance unto life. And may we as a church be those who in meekness receive the word of God implanted that's able to save our souls. In Christ's precious name, amen.